This morning we are going to continue in our current message series, Glory on Your House. And this is actually the seventh week. We've gone a lot of different places with this. I'm going to be visiting a portion of the book of Haggai again this morning and then taking us forward to John chapter 2. And as we do this today, let's pray one more time and just open our hearts to the Word and what the Lord has for us in the Word. Let's do that together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we can share together in the Scripture today. We thank you for your Word, Lord, and it's amazing because you said that your name is above every other name. But then you said you have exalted your Word above your name. You've upheld your Word with the signature of your name. You uphold all things by the Word of your power. And so I pray today that your Word would come forth in our hearts and lives in power, and that you would create in us a clean heart, and you would create in us understanding, and you would impart to us through your Word this morning. We open up our hearts to you. And everybody that is doing that and agrees with that, say amen. Amen. Okay. So we've been learning that God's glory is the promise of His radiant presence, whether seen or unseen. And a couple of key verses we've journeyed through in the series so far. One of them is Psalm 34 and verse 5. They looked to Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Everyone says they looked. That means they beheld. We know that when we behold Him, we're changed from glory to glory. And this promise of His radiant presence is available to everyone who will look to Him. Whether you're an individual, family, household, group, local church, anybody that will hunger for Him and align with His Word, that's who He promises. They will be radiant. Psalm 84 verse 11 tells us this about the Lord. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give what? Grace and glory. We all know Him as the giver of grace, but we need to know the Lord is the giver of glory. The one who delights with great joy and great delight. The Father who delights to fill our lives and our homes with His glory. Pastor Rachel shared out of John 17 briefly last week in her message where she was talking about being hungry for and inviting God's glory, allowing His glory to change us and recognizing there's more. All of those things that she shared. She shared John 17:22, where Jesus said, "The glory," speaking to the Father, "the glory which you gave me, I have," past tense, "I have given them." Who are them? Who are they? The disciples, the church, us. This is the work of the cross. This is what the cross has released into our lives, the very glory of the Lord. And so when we talk about God's glory, we're not just talking only about His glory coming, but of us being made aware of something already given to us. Can you say amen? I love these verses. Like Isaiah 6 talks about how the whole earth is filled with His glory. That's what the seraphim are sharing and singing. But I love the promise of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14. It's a great missions verse. It's a great every tribe, tongue, and nation verse. But it says this: "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." How? "As the waters cover the sea." Last time I looked, the waters were covering the sea pretty expansively. This is talking about how wide and how known the glory of the Lord is going to be. God is going to have His glory known in this world, and He's making His glory known on His house, through His house, and one house at a time, one life at a time. God wants to put His glory on our houses, on our lives, and reveal Himself to the world. And we know that our house is us. It's the temple that I am. It's the temple that we are. It's your life. Your house speaks to your real estate, an actual place dedicated to God. It could be your relationships, your responsibilities and assignments, your realm of influence. All of these things point us towards what the word house means as we're talking about glory on your house. So that gets us kind of set up in our context again this morning. And when we look at the book of Haggai, we're reminded just of so many good things in our lives, how many times the work of the Lord that's begun, we know the Bible says God is faithful to complete the work He's begun. But in that process between the beginning and the completion, we need encouragement, and we need the ministry of encouragement, and we need it a lot, and we need to be encouragers. We need to both be Barnabases, sons and daughters of encouragement, and also to receive the ministry of Barnabases, sons and daughters of encouragement. You know, we were yesterday having the opportunity. We got, Phoebe had a soccer tournament down in Redwood City, down near Stanford, and we were there for her soccer tournament. And we had a chance to go and visit Benita Lott, who's one of our greeters and host team. She's not here today because she just had aorta valve replacement. Now, we prayed for her in our last prayer meeting at the church, and her surgery went really, really well. I mean, she looked amazing. In fact, Rachel described her as just, we saw her through the curtain as we were coming to her room because the curtain was blocking the door, and she was just radiating the presence of the Lord. Now, what's amazing is she just had her aorta replaced, okay? She is ministering to people in the hospital. There was a nurse that was there that was struggling and having a bad day, and she said, honey, come here. She's like, yeah? I just gave her a hug. A woman that just had heavy-duty open-heart surgery. She's been ministering to people's marriages. She's just radiating the presence of the Lord. She's carrying something of God's glory. She's carrying something of the encouragement of His presence. And it was just amazing to go and visit her and spend a few minutes with her. Keep praying for Benita, please, that she has a supernatural accelerated recovery and is just back on her feet quickly. But just such a cool example of somebody who is radiant, somebody who's encouraging. We know we need to have, in our lives, we need to have both be encouraged and be encouragers. And in the book of Haggai, we saw a people who began a process, who began a powerful, important process of joining their hearts with what God was doing in their day. They had a destiny and an assignment to build the temple. And they started well, and they started with a lot of energy and a lot of enthusiasm. But they met resistance. And one of the things when we looked at this the first time we reminded of is that when we're tested, when we meet resistance, we need to remember these three things, and I want you to repeat them with me. God is with me. God is promoting me. God is working this together for good. Whenever you face a test, think of those things. The Lord is with me. God must be promoting me. The Lord's at work in this. That should be our go-to. Instead of, oh my, how could, oh, you know, whatever we do. So, we learned from the encouragement and the confrontation that came to the people. We learned that seeking first the kingdom invites God's glory in our lives. They realigned their priorities. They had been empty. That was one of the symptoms of having wrong priorities. And they came back to this place of saying, Lord, You're first. We're going after You. And we learned that realigning our priorities welcomes God's glory. But the next thing they learned, let me just read a verse here, and then I'll tell you the second thing I'd like to focus in on today. Haggai chapter 1, verse 8 says, go up to the mountain, or to the mountains, and bring lumber, and rebuild My house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord, by accepting it as done for My glory, and by displaying My glory in it. So God was telling them, look, you're going, you're saying it's not time, you're building your own houses, go back up to the mountain, bring wood, come back, build My house, I'm going to be glorified. And this amazing, they had an incredible response, and they went and realigned their priorities. And that brings us to the second lesson I want to look at in Haggai today, and it's this. Serving the Lord with gladness invites God's glory. Serving the Lord with gladness invites God's glory. Now, we all know we're called to serve, but Psalm 100 says, serve the Lord with, everyone say it, gladness. Not grudgingly, not woe is me, but with gladness. Do you know that anytime we serve, we're ministering, whenever we minister, we're serving, that those two words are synonymous in the Bible? That there's usually only one word translated those two different ways, ministry, service? That we can serve the Lord with gladness. And whenever we're involved in service, it involves sacrifice. So there's always the temptation to not be glad about that. But we're commanded even yet to serve the Lord with gladness, that when we do that in His presence and we do that in community, there's something of His of the joy of the Lord that shines through, even in the midst of serving and selflessness. And we see this incredibly with these people. The way they served welcomed God's glory. I believe there's a way that we can serve, that we can minister, that we can love one another, that we can love the world around us, that we can serve in such a way that it literally opens up the doors for the glory of God to invade. That God has leavened the world with believers that love Him. And that are not just out there to be the best in the world. To be like, hey, I love Jesus and I'm the best, so you should love Jesus. Not just the best in the world, but the best for the world. Because we want the world to encounter Jesus. Because we have the sense that we owe the world an encounter with Jesus. That His love in our lives has to be shared through our lives. Can you say amen? I believe there's a way we can serve. In the church, in our families, in our workplaces, in our campuses, in the world around us, we can serve in such a way that reveals the glory of God. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. And I'm going to link that thought in John chapter 2. Spit it out, Caleb. Okay. So, in Haggai chapter 1, verse 12, I want to look at this serving that happened among the people, the way they rose up to serve. Haggai chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord." So what I want to point out about verse 12 is when they heard this word of encouragement, this word from the Lord, they didn't just individually, there wasn't just a small smattering of people that came up to the altar, so to speak, and said, "Here I am, Lord." While 99% of the people said, "I'm really glad they went. There they are, Lord, send them." 100%, the response rate for the word from the Lord was 100%. Every single person that lived in Jerusalem said yes to the word of the Lord. Every single one. That shows you the caliber of people they were. I'm not just impressed with people that seem to have it all together. I'm impressed when somebody recognizes, whoa, I missed it, and I'm going to be teachable, and I'm going to be correctable, and I'm going to adjust and repent. That impresses me a lot. A lot. That shows you the caliber of people these were that 100% of them turned their hearts to the Lord. Now, verse 13. "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I am with you, says the Lord.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." So I want you to see a sequence here. In verse 12, we see that they obeyed. In verse 13, we see that they were encouraged. And in verse 14, we see the Lord stirred up their spirits and they came and worked. Now, what does it mean to be stirred? When you're stirred, I don't know what you think about when you're stirred by something, but just think about that for a second. What do you think of when you think of being stirred? In the scripture, it means to awaken or to stir or to open the eyes, to rouse from sleep. Open the eyes, clarity of vision. When you're stirred, you're completely present. When you're stirred, you're moved, you're motivated. Any sense of passivity or lethargy are completely gone. You're feeling it. You're in the zone. You know what I'm saying? You're like, you're there. You're inspired, encouraged. You're gripped by the vision, not only of what can be, but what must be. You're stirred. You stepped into a heavenly momentum that carries you. There's this stirring that's just in your spirit. And it's such an energizing place to be when you're stirred. Now, they originally experienced this stirring when they made the decision to go from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Look at Ezra 1:5 real quickly. It says, "And the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." When it says, whose spirits God had moved, that means whose spirits God had stirred. And what I want to give you a lesson here. The difference between what happened in Ezra 1:5 and the difference between what happened in Haggai 1:14. The first time, with the same group of people in Ezra 1:5, God stirred them and they rose up. This time in Haggai, the order was reversed. They rose up and then God stirred them. They rose up in obedience. And then God stirred. It says in the NLT, He sparked their enthusiasm. Why is this important? Because many of us have experienced being stirred by God's Spirit on a pretty deep level. I think all of us in some way probably have experienced God's stirring. Like the fire that came on your heart when God spoke to you. Or you received a prophetic word and there was this season of deep stirring. Or when Jesus saved you and you had the joy of your salvation and you were it absolutely overtook you and you were just so full of gratitude and stirred. Or maybe you were stirred to serve in a ministry and you begin to have a vision for God to do great things with you and in His house. Or you were stirred with a vision for your business or career or for your family life. And you had this stirring from the Lord and this sense of purpose and the sense of what God was doing. And then you hit some kind of a wall. And testing came, and the word was resisted, and you stopped feeling as stirred as you were. Like, oh, that doesn't feel good. That's not fun. This was fun a minute ago. Now it's not fun. Now, we have a core value. We really believe ministry is fun, but sometimes it involves sacrifice and hard work, and sometimes you have to go through testing. But I believe that most of the time it's fun. So I believe, and I'm sticking to it. Because why? Why do I say that? Because in His presence is fullness of? There we go. Okay. But you guys are getting me. So you start feeling other things besides stirred. You start feeling fear. You start feeling doubt. You see the wind. You see the waves. Think of Joseph, who got this incredible vision. I mean, the favor in his life. He has dreams of ruling the world, basically. He has a coat of many colors. He is stirred. He is happy. He's telling people about it. When you're stirred up, man, you can't keep it in. He's like, "Hey, brothers, I had a vision of you bowing down to me. It was so awesome." Oh, maybe. They're like, "Oh, maybe for you, but not for us." Okay. But he was really stirred. Anyway, different message. But until the time, the Bible says, until the time that Joseph, that the word of the Lord came to pass in Joseph's life, until the time that the word came, the word of the Lord refined him and tested him. When God speaks to us, that word begins to work in us to prepare us and build the character in us for the fulfillment of the word. So we can bear up under the weight of the glory of that word when it comes on our lives. Some of us aren't ready to receive the word when God says it, but the word starts a process to get us ready to receive it. Some of us would be destroyed. Many of us, all of us would be destroyed by the blessings God speaks to us if He gave it to us in our current condition. But He works in us by that same word to prepare us. That's how promotion works. That's how the kingdom works. That's how growth happens in the kingdom. And what we need to understand is that the initial deep stirring we feel is intended to carry us through testing. But sometimes, like the children of Judah in Haggai's time, we start to develop mindsets, language, excuses, sayings. The time hasn't come, or it's not my season, or whatever. We just get distracted. It gets off our radar. And what we see is that the moment the people stepped back into alignment and rose up in the original word, the original stirring returned. Whatever you want to call it, the spark, the passion, the focus, the zone, that came back. That anointing on them to complete the task. The fresh sense of it was there. So my question this morning is, what if they had waited for the stirring to return first and then decided to get busy and do something? Hey, when we feel it again, we'll do it.
We're not feeling it, so we ain't doing it.
What if that was their attitude? What if they were waiting to be moved by another emotional high? Nothing would have gotten done. I heard it said by a well-known business person, if I only worked when I wanted to, 90% of the time I'd do nothing. Every successful person will tell you they work when they don't want to sometimes. They're not always feeling it. I got to tell you, in the kingdom, it's that way too sometimes. We're not always feeling it. Because we go through some tough moments. We really, all of us do. But don't make the mistake of equating the absence of stirring for feeling that the season has passed. So many people are like, oh, well, I don't feel stirred, so maybe the time is gone now. No. Nope. The second time, they rose up, and then once again, the Lord stirred their hearts. Let me put it to you this way. How many of you actually feel like getting up in the morning every day? Unless you're a kid on Christmas morning, the answer is that most of the time, not very many of us feel like getting ourselves out of bed. Most of us get ourselves out of bed based on character, on principle. You have commitments, responsibilities, priorities, people to take care of. You don't get up early in the morning because it's your favorite thing and you feel like it. Yet, none of us would typically say, you know, I don't feel like getting up. I don't think it's my season to really get up. Therefore, I shouldn't get up today and go to school or go to work or do whatever I need to do. Take care of the kids. Sleep inertia is always there to invite you to lay back down, to hit the snooze, to sleep some more. But you start your morning routine. And at some point during that routine, you start to actually look forward to the day. You wake all the way up. You begin to really look forward to your day, all the possibilities God has for you, all the exciting things that are coming your way. Even if it's kind of the routine, you start to get into the day. And that's what I'm trying to talk about here. Sometimes we have to rise up in obedience even when we don't feel like it. And the feelings will follow. The positive feelings will follow. Sometimes we feel hypocritical when we obey out of principle. We're like, well, I'm doing this, but I don't really feel it. That's not hypocrisy. That's called character. It's putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. Are you guys hearing me this morning? Even though it's the heat of the day and you feel wiped out, your hand's to the plow, you're not looking back. I want to encourage you this morning to trust the Lord because He's so faithful to bring a second touch and a second wind. There's a mindset our culture began to believe in the 1960s and around that season, and that is encapsulated well in the saying, if it feels good, do it. Somebody from the 60s right there. I didn't see who you were, so that was just an anonymous comment on this plan. But here's what this lie teaches us, right? This lie teaches us that if it's pleasurable, it must be good. Well, the Bible says that sin has pleasure for a season. So with that kind of thinking and that kind of approach, and you can see how quickly you can be deceived. Sin has pleasure for a season. That's why it's deceitful. So if I'm like, hey, it felt good though. That's what sin does. It feels good for a season. You're satisfying some appetite. Sin is typically trying to satisfy some appetite outside of God's order, outside of God's provision, outside of His best. So when that appetite is met, initially there's like a feeling of, oh great, yay, satisfaction, ooh. And then right afterwards, ugh, ick, yuck, why did I do that? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Now this lie also teaches that if it doesn't feel good, like it involves some kind of sacrifice or selfishness or discipline, if it doesn't feel good, then maybe I shouldn't do it. Well, anything worth doing is going to involve sacrifice at some point. And my point is that we don't just do or not do because of feelings and emotions. I'm grateful for God's gift of emotion. They're the color of life. But when they become sovereign in your life and your emotions are calling the shots, then something's out of place and it's actually a form of idolatry. Last time I read the Gospels, I remember Jesus saying, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Last time I read all four of the Gospels, it said something like, if we seek to save our lives, we'll lose them. But if we lose them into Christ for the sake of the Gospel, we'll find them. In other words, if you do good, eventually it will feel good. Our emotions really are thermometers, not thermostats. They reflect what's going on. And in other words, we're not to let our emotions direct our lives, but our emotions can reflect back to us and help us understand how we're experiencing our lives. There's a big difference. And it's so true. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Do good, feel good. That's the kingdom principle. And that's what we see with these people. They began to do, and wow, fire came. Zeal came. This sense of being in the zone came. Sometimes fire comes before obedience, and sometimes obedience comes before the fire. So if you're in a time when you're not feeling it, I want to encourage you anyway to say, you know what, I'm going to rise up in that thing God put in my heart to do. I'm going to rise up in that promise that He's given me. I'm going to rise up. I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey the word that God put in my heart to do. Some of you are perfectionists, and this is what your life looks like as a perfectionist. You have a Bible reading plan. You missed one day. You feel like a complete failure, and you just want to give up. You want to go back and start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, until you have an unbroken day. You missed a day? Catch yourself back up. Don't be such a perfectionist that if you have an off day, you feel like it's the end of the world. A righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again. That's what the scripture says about the righteous. But the wicked falls and doesn't get back up. The wicked falls into calamity. So it's like we understand that God's righteousness in us causes us to rise again. Now, I want to turn from here over to John chapter 2. So we're learning our feelings can't become our God. It's time to dethrone your feelings and put Jesus back on the throne of your life. Say it like that. That was a good word. It's time to dethrone. It's time for a coup d'etat for your feelings. Depose your feelings from the throne and put King Jesus back on the throne of your life. It'll make a big difference. It'll make all the difference. All right. Please don't go away and say, Caleb thinks emotions are bad and all that. No. God gave them to you, but they need to be put in their right place. Preaching to myself as much as any of you this morning. Now, in John 2, verse 11... That was kind of a lot of sharing about this thing with emotions, but I'm so burdened for many of my brothers and sisters, many people in our congregation and Christians that I know outside of our congregation that get so stuck in serving their emotions that they're no longer serving God. And I feel like this needs some real straight talk once in a while. I really do. The truth will set us free. And we all need to hear this. And so I know I camped on that for a minute, but I want to take this in another direction as well today. We saw that they're serving, they're obeying and rising up and serving. It invited God's glory. And I want to look at that connection in John chapter 2. In John 2 verse 11, we learn here that this was the first miracle Jesus did. And it says this, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." What was that first miracle? It was turning water into wine. I want to highlight this. This is the beginning of signs. This is the first miracle he did. And it says, when he did that, the miracle itself, it manifested his glory. Manifest means to make something visible or known that was previously hidden. So what we learn is that every encounter, every miracle takes something of God's glory that was invisible and brings it into the visible. Can you say amen? Okay, so we're talking about the glory of the Lord. This was the first glimpse of His glory. The first true glimpse into the weightiness of His person, His purpose, His presence. And it was manifested with this miracle of turning water into wine. Every miracle does this. Every miracle in your life and through your life. Every miracle carries something of God's glory. Every encounter carries something of God's glory. That's why your testimony is so important. It literally carries something of God's glory on it. And has the power to be reproduced and to manifest glory through your life. Now, in John 2, I just want to kind of recap the story real quick. We know there was a wedding. John 2, verse 1, it says, this won't be on the screen, by the way, but a couple of verses I'll throw up there. On John 2, 1, it says, the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were all invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, which would be a huge social problem, it would be feel disgraceful for the whole organization of the wedding. The wedding planner was, you know, would have been having a bad moment here. And in verse 3, it says, they ran out of wine, and the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, they have no wine. Hint, hint. And he says, woman, this is tender. He's not just trying to put her down, but woman. He says, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, Mary apparently had some discernment and insight about when the hour of Jesus was coming, because sometime between verse 4 and verse 5, his hour apparently did come. Only what a mother can know, I guess. Now, I'm not saying Jesus didn't. You know, that was it. I'm playing. But his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Everybody say whatever. Now we have the whatever. And then we have the whatever. Whatever he says to you, do it. Okay? And there were 6 water pots there. In verse 7, Jesus said to them, to the servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. I love this. They didn't stop short and say, hey, that's good enough. We did a little bit. I mean, this guy is crazy. Why does he want us to put water in these things? They filled them to the brim. They served with excellence. Verse 8, he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And right there, the miracle happened in their hands. They took it. And when the master of the feast, the wedding coordinator, had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and basically tells the bridegroom, hey, you people usually put out the best first, and then they put out the okay. They put out the expensive wine, and they bring out the really cheap stuff afterwards, but you put the best for last. And they have this whole conversation. And we learn from this that Jesus does save the best for last, that he's the God of the increase. He takes us from glory to ever-increasing glory. But I want to talk to you about the servants for a moment, and this will be where we land today, and where we close today. The servants are illustrating what we learned in Haggai, that serving the Lord with gladness invites the glory of God. We saw already that this was the first miracle, and that this miracle manifested the glory of Jesus. But this miracle wouldn't have happened. The way this miracle happened was with the participation of the servants. And God often invites his people to participate in miracles that he does. Now, there are times when God just moves sovereignly and does a miracle. But a great many other miracles are answers to prayer, and they are mixed with the faith of God's people. Just like prophetic words. They're prophetic words God gives. Like, there's nothing you need to do. Nothing doesn't matter what you do or don't do. That word is going down. But there's personal prophecies he gives us that need to be mixed with our faithfulness and with our faith. And there's a process that's there. It's not taking away God's sovereignty. It's just saying there's a process that's there. And God is relational. And he loves to do things relationally with us. And we see that with the servants. Mary says, hey, whatever Jesus says to you, do it. And there's this obedience. There's this participation. And it says no one else knew where the wine had come from, but the servants knew. These servants actually got to be connected to the manifestation of God's glory, taking what was invisible and making it visible. It wasn't just their actions, but it was their actions in response to the word of the Lord that manifested God's glory. As they served, His glory was revealed. And I got to think, maybe it didn't feel super powerful when they were lugging water to fill the water pots with water. Maybe they didn't feel like super amazing. Maybe they didn't feel like, wow, I feel so anointed right now. I'm carrying, you know, how much does a gallon of water weigh? 8 pounds? Something like that. Is that right? Okay. I'm gonna call it 8 pounds. Correct me if I'm wrong later. This is about 30 gallons each. There's 6 water pots. 8 times 30 is 240, you know, pounds of water. I don't know if they felt like super great while they were lugging 240 pounds of water, a ton and a half of water when you count it all together, to make this happen. They might have been sweating, they might have been laboring, they might have been toiling, and they might not have felt like super anointed in the zone while they were doing that. Nevertheless, they did it. They didn't let it stop them. And really, friends, maybe it doesn't feel amazing to change a diaper in the nursery. Maybe it doesn't feel amazing to set up chairs in kids' church. Maybe it doesn't feel amazing to fight traffic to get to Marin County Jail to preach the gospel to the people that are in there. Maybe it doesn't feel amazing to tidy up your home after a long day of work so you can host a life group. But just as these servants did not let it stop them, I'm encouraging you today, don't let it stop you. Because as the servants partnered with heaven to create an incredible encounter with God that caused the glory of Jesus to be seen, in the same way in serving, you are partnering with heaven so the world can encounter God's glory. And it's an amazing, amazing privilege that we have to manifest God's glory to the world. They didn't minimize their role and say, hey, what's the big deal? Like literally anybody off the street could fill these water pots. They didn't minimize it. Hey, anybody could do that thing at church. Anybody could be involved in that outreach. Anybody could serve. Anybody could do that. Well, anybody is not a person. Somebody is also not a person. There's just you and me, friends. Someday isn't a day of the week either. There's just you and me and our calendars and what the time we have right now. Sometimes we minimize stuff so much and we take tasks. And it's not so much that this task had incredible importance. I mean, it did in the sense that it was a part of a miracle, but the actual task of filling up water pots didn't seem to be an incredible thing by itself. But they did it with a servant's heart. And in doing so, they partnered with a miracle that unveiled glory. And whenever we do stuff with a heart, we do it as unto the Lord. The scripture says, everything you do heartily as unto the Lord. When we do that, we're literally engaging with the presence of God and partnering with heaven to release God's glory in whatever activity we're doing. Amen. Amen. Okay. Serving releases His glory. I'd like you to stand up with me. Worship team, please join me. Thanks, guys. Haggai is one of my favorite passages. Chapter 1 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because the response of the people was so thorough, so widespread. And every single one of us that is in relationship with the Lord, you have the Spirit of God in you. Something the people in Haggai's day didn't have. I have the Spirit of God in me, enabling me, working in me to respond with a whole heart. You know, the Bible says it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. That means when you don't want to, you can say, God, thank goodness You're at work in me to will and to do, because I don't want to will or do right now. We can surrender that to the Lord. And we can rise up in His grace to do. As we wrap this up today, I feel like there was a couple of points in the message this morning. For me anyway, it could be anything. It could be a lot of different things. But I really feel God highlighting the need for us to really serve Him and not our emotions and feelings. I feel like that landed for some people this morning. It's critical, actually. It's very, very important. Because that step putting Jesus on the throne of our hearts. That step brings indescribable freedom back into our lives. It doesn't matter then if you're an upbeat person normally, you're a morning person, or you're a little more melancholy. It's really not the issue. Because it's our pursuit of God and our serving God doesn't come out of that place of emotion. It comes from a deeper well, deep in our spirits. And I really feel like, in the same way, we need to understand the power of serving wherever we are. For some of us, that's assignments that we have now. For some of us, that's assignments that are coming. But I feel like all of us are called to the point of once again in this series saying, Lord, here I am. Here I am. For some of you, you got made aware of an assignment that the Lord put on your heart a while back that became not fun at some point because of whatever reason. Remember the promise of the Scripture. If we do good, we'll feel good. I mean, I don't know anybody that goes to go for like a 5-mile run or a 10-mile run, and like right when they get going and they're trying to get the lead out, they're like, oh, this feels so good. But by like mile 2 or 3, you're like, hey, this feels good. I mean, if you do it often enough, it'll feel good. If you haven't done that in a while, it won't feel good the whole time or the next day. But if we do get it, it'll feel good. And I feel like the Lord's saying, it's okay to go through conditioning. It's okay to go through the process of kind of ramping up. It's a process. It's growth. We need to do that. But it's not okay to sit idle because we're being ruled by our emotions. So let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Lord, you said you came not to be served, but to serve. And you said that we, your disciples are not greater than their Lord. You've called us to serve. And I pray that you would help us to recognize again in our lives how serving welcomes the glory of God. How when we serve one another, even giving this one a cup of water in your name, it invites your presence and your glory. We love you so much, Lord. I want to encourage you to make your own response to the Lord right now as we sing a song of worship. You've been letting some emotion dictate life to you. I encourage you to make a fresh surrender to the Lord today and let those things find their proper place. But let's respond to the Lord as we worship this morning.